Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this privilege again to fellowship amongst ourselves. This evening we ask and receive that you grant to our hearts clarity and wisdom that is found in the knowledge of your Son. Together as a church, we behold him as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Amen. So have a seat. 2 Peter 3, still looking at Paul's revelation of identification, and again, this is just the A part of this emphasis this time around. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, as written unto you." And we said that Paul definitely had a sophia, an insight to the way he taught in his epistles. Now I want you to observe what he says he wrote in his epistles. He says salvation, which is the word soteria. And of course, you know, on the face of it, when you mention salvation, I say, well, what do you know about salvation? How is salvation? Ah, a fellow just answers you quickly. I was a sinner. I got saved. Glory be to God. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. But it appears like salvation is the subject heading of Paul's numerous interventions doctrinally and his numerous letters. So therefore, salvation will now be to us in the Pauline letters, just like Peter has stressed here, it will be a body of knowledge. In fact, the way he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ." He gives like a summary of the message of the entire Bible, and he calls it salvation, as it were, you know, in the light of what he was discussing there. So therefore, you know, we'll see that. We'll come back to it shortly. But he uses salvation, therefore, as the subject of the Bible. Like when you take a chemistry textbook, he uses salvation. So when you have salvation, the following things will come. You need to just write this down. We'll come back to it. Let me just mark it because I've matched two different notes. You have the Christos, which he mentions in 2 Timothy 3:15. The Christos, which is the Greek meaning of Messiah. Then you have the Savior, because when you have soteria, you must have a sota. So you have the Savior, then you have the Lord. Now, if you were in their day and age, and you hear the word Lord, you will see that Paul uses a language that is used in human authority and human government to explain Christ, which he calls the Kurios in many of his writings. But here, he calls him the Christ, which is the Messiah. And then he calls what he does soteria, where you have the sota. So you have the imagery or the vocabulary of like an empire, a kingdom, a rule, and a reign. So therefore, Paul explaining that salvation brings in, by mentioning sota and soteria, you're already talking about what the everyday fellow in that age understood. They are talking about a conquest or a claim of land and territory. And then that brings in the concept of the kingdom. But then let's just go back to where we were yesterday. And we said that Paul wasn't... Now, let's see something that Peter says in that letter so that it makes sense. Verse 18. 2 Peter 3. grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, curious there, and Savior. So, if he claims any land or territory, he claimed us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in other words, the knowledge he's talking about comes down to salvation. And he now says in verse 15 that Paul has a peculiar insight into it. A peculiar insight into it. Won't see much of that later. But so therefore, in Paul's letters, therefore, we'll see his way of explaining the things that Jesus taught and that Jesus did. A peculiar way that Paul will explain what Jesus taught, and not just that, what Jesus did. So yesterday we looked at the issue of circumcision. If you remember well, that Jesus mentioned circumcision as what Moses gave, John 7:22 and 23. Then Paul now begins to write in Romans 2:25, 26, 27, 28, where he says, true circumcision is of the heart. In 29, it's not a Jew which is a Jew outwardly, but whose circumcision is of the heart in the spirit. So he explains circumcision just about the way Jesus explained it. Now, let's press on from where we stopped yesterday. In Romans 4. So, Paul's circumcision of the heart is faith. Faith in the heart is what cuts the heart. That's what Paul taught. And exactly what Jesus said. You know, we saw it yesterday where he says, your mouth honor me, but your heart is far. And the heart is really where Jesus came to claim. Now, in Romans 4, Paul lays his argument by saying that if you say people, God won't deal with people till they are physically circumcised, then he says, what about Abraham? Then he spoke about Abraham in verse 1, how Abraham was their father, the Jews now. What did he find? He says, if he was justified by works, then he would glory, but not before God. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a verse we are going to explore tomorrow. And to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then he talked about what David said and all that. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Commit this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in uncircumcision, but in uncircumcision. Sorry, not in circumcision, pardon me. But in uncircumcision, then verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision. Watch this. The seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the step, actually one, of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet circumcised. So, he's saying that Abraham became righteous without that physical circumcision, but there was a circumcision, which he says was his believing. In other words, his faith. And so Paul begins, he takes that vocabulary of the Old Testament, and rather than apply it to the flesh, he applies it to the heart, inwardly. If you observe Jesus' teachings, Jesus focused a lot on the heart. Man's heart. And that's exactly what Paul has done. He has brought the revelation of God and the working of God into the heart of man, just like Jesus emphasized. Now, of course, you find Paul make reference in Romans 15, verse 8, how that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to their father. That's the physically circumcised. That's the Jew. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for it is written, "For this cause I'll confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." So he renders that, you know, remember that Acts 15, when Peter also confronted the issue of circumcision. And he says that God, look at Peter's focus too. He says, he purified their hearts by faith. So he takes the emphasis away from the physical ordinance and said, he purified their heart by faith. Acts 15, that should be verse 8. Or 7, 8, 9. There's a reference in 1 Corinthians 7:19, but I think it's, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of a commandment of God. Commandment of God. So, in Galatians 2, where he was confronted with that issue, because one of those who came from Judea, they were making a distinction between those who were circumcised and those who were not. Galatians 2. Verse 7 says, "But contrarily when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision," that's a short form of saying Gentiles, "was committed unto me as the circumcision was unto Peter." Then he deals in verse 9, that they unto the circumcision. Then verse 12. "For before the certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come," that's Peter, "he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of circumcision." The Paul now says in 14, "But when I saw that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew lives after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compels thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So he separates the cultural part of it. Then he says, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Then verse 17, "But if, whilst we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" Then he says, "God forbid." So he brings in a vital element, our believing, okay? And then he talks about the faith of Jesus Christ, which is the focus, you know, we're going to look at that. In Galatians 5 and 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The offense of the cross ceased. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," Ephesians 2, 11, "who are called," the word called there means to be pronounced, to be named, to be tagged, "on circumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." Then he now spoke about, you know, the commonwealth, stranger from the covenant of promise. Then he says, in Christ Jesus, look at how Paul weathered that. You were sometimes afar off, were made near by the blood of Christ, for it is our peace, who had made both one, and had broken down the wall, middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained ordinances, to make in himself of one or two in one, new man, to make peace. And he says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now look at the key word. And came and preached peace to you which are far off, to them that are near, that through him we both have access by one Spirit with the Father. Access. Look at Colossians 2. Paul is not asking people not to be circumcised. He's only saying it has no spiritual value. Okay? So, he weighs faith or believing in Christ above those practices. In Colossians 2:11, watch this explanation. In whom also you are circumcised, cut off. It says you are circumcised. And it says, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the things of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he calls it what he has been saying in Romans 4, the circumcision of Christ. That is what Christ does in the heart. And so in Philippians 3, verse 2 says, beware of dogs, beware of the fake circumcision. Alright? Evil workers, he calls them. He said, we are the true circumcision, which worship God, proskuneo, but this time around he uses the word lateria, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So you can see that Jesus took his verbiage from the Old Testament practice. And then he focuses on the heart. Paul now expands that narrative, just like Jesus has said in John 16, 12, 13, and 14, that there will be a guide into all of the truth. So Paul's letters is to expand the narratives and give us much more insight into what Jesus had said. You know, the other time we said that Paul used a lot of Genesis and Exodus. We'll try and see a bit of that tomorrow. A lot of Genesis and Exodus, because the moment you remove Genesis from the Bible, it destroys the foundational principle of all Christian theology. If Genesis is faulted in any way, in any format, then the entire Christian theology becomes faulty. So Genesis plays a major role in faith. A major role. And I think I showed you the other time, there was nobody who taught without referring to Genesis. Nobody. So look at that Colossians 2:22. It now says that they are the doctrines of men, and they perish with the using. They are of no use. Taste not, touch not, handle not. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 15 verse 9 and Mark 7:7. We saw that yesterday. The doctrines and commandments of men. They are both following the narrative that none of them deals with the heart. The heart deals with two principles, doubt and unbelief. So doubt and unbelief together in one place, then faith. So let's now look at Paul's usage of words. And I need you to, you know, most of the time, and this is why I must have said it, that the body of Christ is put together like a school. I would have time tomorrow, but I think it's going to be too loaded. So I will find some time in November to do 3B. Because I want to show you where Paul got ministry gifts from. Hallelujah. Where did he get it from? And you will see that it's not a creation that he just saw in a vision In that idea, no. I'll show you where he got it from. And it's going to be systematic, but that will be a bit expansive. Now, let's see a concept in the Pauline truth that you must know how Paul reasoned a whole lot. You know, Paul had a unique background. And that unique background is that he was both a Roman citizen and a Jew. So, is not, and that's why if you do an historical study of writers in Paul's days, you will find that their vocabulary was the same. Because Paul was an intellectual of his day. So you see, I mean, just like today, somebody picks the way you talk. They're like going to see somebody who is not even a Christian. You know, your mode of expression and so on and so forth. So you found that. Now, what I meant to say was that while a James was speaking to Jews, and so his narrative will be strictly from the Jewish letters or the Jewish tradition, Paul was able to interpret the Jewish scriptures using the language of his day. That is the Gentile nation. So, it was vital. He was both Jew and a Roman citizen. So, you will see in his, whilst the Jew, their understanding of kingship basically is by birth and inheritance. The seed, the son of David. Okay? Now, Paul knew that the Gentiles can understand that. That they see kingdoms by conquest. So, in Romans 1, he says, it was made the seed of David according to the flesh, the Son of God. Romans 1, 3. Then 4 now says, which mirrors, pay attention please, which mirrors the Roman thinking. He was now horizon, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. See, he has taught two principles of authority. One, birth, David. The other one, conquest. Because if there's something that Caesar didn't conquer, or Roman government, it was death. So he says, he overcame death. Then he now says, he now gave grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith in Romans 1:5. Obedience of the faith. So, whilst Caesar of his day will conquer by tyrannical rule, his own obedience is of the faith. So, you can see, you see that slant in all of Paul's letters. Let me save us that stress this time around, because we'll just go in and do that distinction. You see that was why his letters were readable by Jew and Gentile. The only issue with the Jews was that he seemed to strip them of their peculiarities. But he didn't. He didn't. So, that aside, so, Paul, therefore, will be able to explain it. Let me, for example, stretch you. I was saying something that local churches like that, I now got to this point. That, now, when we say things are in a series, for example, it means exactly what I've just said. It can take us 10 years. Okay? Your duty is to listen, study. Sometimes we'll break it up into 4 years. You know, something you gradually understand. And that's why nobody should be in a hurry to be so-called a teacher. I've told you before, me, I'm not a teacher. You know? I have people who are teachers that I know. Some of them, I'm looking at you like this. You know. You know. So now observe something. Now look at this. Let me get you to think a little bit. Though we'll examine it in January. Look at this principle of Jesus being a sacrifice for our sins. And then you say, why is Jesus sacrificing for our sins? Say, well, he can take our place and so on and so forth. Now, let me expand your thinking a bit. If Jesus can bear the sins of someone else, then that from the background reintroduces the concept of generational curse. Because it implies that another can take up the sins of the other person. Now, you now go to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel tells you that it shall be said that somebody else saw grapes and the students are set on the edge. That no. That a man will bear his own sins. That seems to negate why Jesus came. If truly he came to bear our sins. Let me say that one thing. So you must therefore think with the apostles and Jesus. Because he died for our sins. It must be according to the scriptures. It cannot negate the scriptures. Every principle of the scripture must be seen in how Jesus died. So, if it has been said that this is the soul that sinned that shall die, and that when someone sins, he will bear his own sins, then you say, Jesus bore your own sins, then that means Jesus did not die according to the scriptures. So, such things demand that we are able to faithfully explain his death such that it will be understandable, of course, by the Spirit, which is what we are doing, you know. So always know that truths demand further explanation many times. Because if you say that, just like those who believe that Adam's sin is their sin, and then they say there's no generational curse. No, you are saying two different opposing things. Okay? Oh, no. Nobody can bear anybody's sin. You bear your own sin. Then Jesus bore your own. You understand? No. He didn't bear his father's. He bore our own sins. We that were born after he came. No. He bore the sins of humanity. So therefore, why would you now say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children still are set on the edge? That means Jesus will be the children in that instance and the fathers will be those who live before him. Are you following what I'm saying here? So, it therefore demands that we don't just know what, we also know why and how. So, in making conclusions, we must bring in all the elements of the thinking of the writer. Because the point is, a good student of scripture will, apart from the words and the wordings, he needs to see the thinking of the writer. And many times the thinking of that writer goes to where he got his thoughts from. Of course, Paul had submitted to you that it was from the scriptures. Just like Jesus. And then the way he mentioned Jesus, which I showed you the other time, shows that his material was Christocentric. You know, but the point is that you could see a lot of the weight of Christ in his writings. Heavily. And so, and Paul now says, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. In fact, I remember when I had to have almost a 4-hour debate, or more than that, with a Jewish rabbi who said that he believed that what Paul was saying, because of that Greek word, according, that Paul meant against the scriptures. And he was able to explain what he meant. So I went into a very long debate to say no, it's according. To be able to match all the things in the Torah with what Jesus said and what Paul explained. Amen. Because you can find somebody that will say that what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 3 was actually against the scriptures. Hallelujah. So you must be able to understand the intelligence behind Paul's writing. So that when you take your Bible, you don't see a dichotomy. You see that the story was going further. And we're going to ask a question now, and then we'll answer it. Just something to think about. Did the prophets of the Old Testament, did they deliberately speak about Christ? Did they deliberately? Just think about it. We'll see it as we study. But let's go further. So, when we look at one of Paul's concepts, we've seen a few. Let's look at his concept of faith. His concept of faith. Now, I submit that I was brought up under the faith teaching, and it has been the reason why I pushed for revelation knowledge, and I'm grateful. You know, one thing I found out was that it was a little bit short-circuited in the way it was explained. That in further studies, you now discover that what was said here didn't apply here. You know, and it's the same reason why people don't understand the doctrine of righteousness as supposed to understand it. So when you look at faith here, and that's the reason why we wrote the book, The Word of Faith, the message and the mandate, to maybe to be the Paul of the faith teaching. So that maybe we can say that the faith teaching also must have said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when some people will come, myself and maybe many other people, they will guide into all of these truths. So I want to believe this is what we have done with those materials. Now look at the subject of faith. A mistake of using the subject of faith, the word, the faith, carelessly, is not to understand that the Greek word is pistis. And the word pistis has numerous applications. You know, I was thinking about this a couple of hours ago. Still looking at my best illustration. So I said, I came up with this one. I may improve it. That is like saying he traveled. Or he left. You know, by saying he traveled, you have not looked at the details. He traveled could have meant someone drove him. A travel could have meant he went by air. A travel could have meant he went to the... A lot of actions could be involved in that singular phrase, he traveled. Or he left for Lagos. Yet that statement, when explained, can mean so much. I submit that, like I said, it's a very weak illustration. I submit that that is the word faith as well. Now let's look at it. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Now, like we said, the two most usable expressions of the word pistis is faithfulness. Actually, pistis means faithfulness. Faithfulness. The verb is the word pistuo, which is to believe or to trust or to be of trust. So many times is a keen reading that lets you make that distinction. So Paul says, when you read anagnosko, you may understand. When you pay attention to the details, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Let's look at Philippians 3. No, Galatians 2 first. No. I believe we have been to Romans 3. Have we? That what where there is boasting by what Lord love. We did in this series. We have. And I'm not going back there. Or I could refer to it. Look at Galatians. The one we read earlier on, just a few minutes ago. Look at 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? Now, you have the word, you have the liberty to use pistis. By the what? By the faithfulness of what? Is it faith of Jesus in our heart? or the faithfulness of Jesus, what he did. The faithfulness of Jesus. Then it says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by what? So, our believing is to trust in his faithfulness. Are we there? Is it making sense? We're not done. So, are we justified by our believing or by his faithfulness? We will expand it in a moment. Just wait. Are we justified by our believing or his faithfulness? Okay, let's go on. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by who? Are we justified by believing, or we are justified by Christ? By Christ. Okay, good. We ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, if in verse 2, chapter 3, he says, by what? How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of what? By the hearing of? Hearing of believing, or hearing of the faithfulness of Christ. Is it making sense? Okay. We are going to still reason very well. By the faithfulness of Christ. So that means that what Jesus accomplished, or what God did in Christ, is called faith. Or call it faithfulness. Now, hold on 1 minute. So, that faithfulness of Christ, can it also be used for a body of knowledge? That is, it can be used for things that Jesus did. Can it start with the incarnation? What about his earthly life and ministry? His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? What about his working in us today? Are we together? Okay, so we're going to see something now. Are we following this? So, it's a short form of speaking about all that Jesus did. That's why Paul calls it the obedience of the faith. Now, look at this. That's Romans 1:5. So, look at Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Now, if it's of the law, that's what I do. Okay? And I said earlier that I have no confidence in it. I only rejoice in Christ Jesus. Are you there? But that which is through the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ there will be what? It describes Jesus' actions. Come on. Are we together? So, the faithfulness of Christ, then he says, the righteousness of God by faith. Now, the second faith there, the righteousness of God by what? Is it by my believing or by his faithfulness? So, why would you have to repeat it two times? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable even to his own death, unto his death. Now, look at something. Romans 14, verse 1. Now, you know, in this series, we said that Paul and the apostles let us see that Jesus' lifestyle and everything he did were all in agreement with his death. His life and his death did not agree. So his life pointed to his death. His life pointed to what he accomplished. Now, pay attention to something. And I need your attention really, really here. His life points to his death. That is, what he gave in the four Gospels. This is the reason why you discover that many of the synoptic writers, Matthew precisely actually, he was used to using the word that it might be fulfilled. That is his own explanation. So, obviously, when he got all the stories of Jesus' birth, of how they left for Egypt, he now penned it and said, this fulfills this. This fulfills that. Why? Because Jesus had taken, on the road to Emmaus, he had taken them through the scriptures from Moses and all of the prophets, the things concerning himself. And in fact, in Luke 24:44, these things were through which I spoke while I was yet with you, which were written in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets about me. It was at that point that he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Now, don't forget that the people he opened their understanding were a definite set. In what he did to the two on the road to Emmaus, they said, our hearts opened as he opened towards the scriptures. I always say, no, it's not, he didn't open the scripture. It was your own heart that was closed. But leave that out. Notice that what he did in 44 to 47 was more detailed. While I was yet with you. The first set, he only focused on his death and his resurrection. But for this one, he was more expanded. It took the entire four Gospels. Now, this is the reason why a Matthew writing what he saw when he was ignorant, that Jesus cast out devils and healed the sick, that it might be fulfilled. That he did that, I'm going to look at this more tomorrow, and I hope I have time for that tomorrow. That he did that, pointing. Matthew's hermeneutic was that everything Jesus did was in consonance with what he accomplished when he died and he rose. That it might be true, that everything was working together. Now, don't forget that he saw that in the resurrection. He didn't know that before until he was born again. When he told them that the story is temple after 3 days, I'll raise it again, they were just looking at him. It was when he rose from the dead that they remembered. According to the John 14:26, he will bring to your remembrance the things I have said. He will guide you into all of the truth. So it was like a ball came off in the new birth, and particularly that peculiar work of the Spirit for that chosen bunch. So they saw it. So he opened their understanding. Which means that it's the same way somebody was blind. He would just see and say, ah, I now see that place. And he closed his eyes. He now begins to see. So as he opened their understanding, Luke 24:45, they now began to handle the Torah, Moses' writings, the Psalms, in an expert fashion. and Vashon. Whereas John will write, in the beginning was the Logos. And John now talks about light and life in the earthly ministry of Jesus. That's John. John now said, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, using two parts of the Bible I told you earlier, Genesis and Exodus. Genesis, the Logos, exists to become and dwelt amongst the Exodus, where the tabernacle was built, or formed, or spoken of. So he brings those two books together and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So they were able to see the prefiguring of Christ in the Holy Scriptures. This was what the resurrection did to them. So the resurrection of Jesus was what validated him being the message of the Scriptures. Romans 1:4. Now, let's get back to that faith and faithfulness concept. Now, pistis, therefore, this is my definition. Pistis will be a concomitant of events, depending on what is discussed. Christ's work will be the foundation of the pistis in the epistles, but it will have within it the believer's faithfulness in his faithfulness, because the believer's faithfulness or loyalty to Christ's work is his faith in it. So therefore, in the faithfulness of God in Christ, we are likely going to see the believer in many instances. Let's take that a bit further. And I want you to look at a typical example. Jesus spoke to the fig tree and it dried. And then they said, Master, the tree that you have cursed, you know, it dried from the root. I want you to observe that there were two events that happened about that same period. John and brought it to our attention. It was when he now went to Jerusalem and he entered into the temple. John noted that in John 2. How he went to the temple, pardon me, and then he drove out those folks. That's where he said, my father's house cannot be a place of merchandise. Then he says, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll raise it again. John added that detail. So, Jesus, therefore, on the face of it, he stopped merchandise. But he now prefigures his resurrection. Destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll raise it again. When he spoke to the fig tree, you are about to see the similarity. Now, he spoke to the fig tree, and then Peter points his attention out, Master, the fig tree you cursed has dried. Of course, it was Peter that said he cursed. Then he now said mountain. There was no mountain when he spoke. Who following what I'm saying here? Are you following? In Mark 11, he now said mountain. He said fig tree. Peter said fig tree. Jesus now said, have the faith of God. And we can also say, have the faithfulness of God. Or, have faithfulness in his faithfulness. What's he talking about? Fig tree, mountain. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things that he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever that he says. Then he says 24. Therefore, whatever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Now, what's he talking about? Then in 25, when you stand praying, forgive. You wonder, he spoke to fig tree. Now, mountain. Now, prayer. Now, forgive. Then he now brings in a reality. He says, if you do not forgive, It's not like your heavenly Father forgives you. So, he expands the faith of God. Pay attention, please. He expands the faith of God to the love of God. That this is the work of that faith. Love. He expands it. Go and look at all the writers of the epistles. That was how they wrote about faith. Our believing and the concomitant effect amongst men. Whilst they were focused on a tree, Jesus took their attention back to men. Forgive others. So, now, of course, if you were one of those guys and you were there, you know, what's he talking about? I'm talking about tree. You went to mountain. Where is the mountain? Is there any mountain? They said to this mountain. But he didn't move any mountain. Then he goes further. And then speaks about prayer. Then he speaks about forgiveness. And you now wonder, you know, that's very similar to the Matthew 6. That he said you pray like this. We forgive, you forgive us our trespasses, so that we forgive those who trespass against us. We are forgiven to forgive. The work of faith. Are you following this? Now, see, so you will see that in the faith of God, which is the faithfulness of God, you will find the believing man. The believing man. Now, see. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14. And verse 1. Romans 14, 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. Now, of course, he's talking about Christian living and knowledge. So you can see that the word faith there will now be Christ's faithfulness to us and through us. Now, if somebody is weak in it, which is via knowledge of who he is and what Christ has done, and Paul uses that short form, faith. He calls everything pistis. And in the faith, this guy is accepted of God in the faith. God has accepted him. In the faith, he doesn't know much. So he has a part to play. It's all built on the faithfulness of Jesus and a man's perception of it. So when you see the word faith, it can be expanded into what we now do. But it is primarily the faithfulness of Christ. Faith is never used in a vacuum. That is, you won't find faith used in the four gospels, in the epistles, of believing outside of Christ. So therefore, if believing outside of Christ, what makes it faith? That means the faithfulness of Christ is the basis of everything called faith in the epistles. Let me see your hand if you're following my point. So, whilst the four gospels seem to focus on the earthly ministry of Jesus, using the word faith, the epistles focus on the totality of what he did. His sufferings, the glory that followed after. So, faith, therefore, will be seen like a whole cargo that you now have to say, which is which? When you say faith here, what are you referring to? So, faith, therefore, must be used in tandem or in line with the faithfulness of Christ. Pistis. Look at the same Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of what? Now, from what we have said, what's that faith? A measure of Christ, Christ's work for us. So Christ has served us, and then in the service that he has done for us, which is called the body of Christ, the body of Christ is typified from what, let's expand it further. Let's get back to that table. This is my body. His work and the body of Christ. So, broken for you, sacrificed on your behalf, and shared with you. So, based on that, on that unleavened bread, the Pascal, or the unleavened bread, Paul will now come to 1 Corinthians and say, we are that bread. We are one bread. So, Jesus' bread is his sacrifice for sins and the body of Christ. So, we see it as a sacrifice for our sins and an example that is now called the body of Christ. It's called the body of Christ because we all share, just like Jesus shared his body. Are you following this? So, you see the expansion of that narrative. So, on the table, he shows his body for your sins. Shared for you. Key. And that is the body of Christ. Destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll raise it up. His body for our sins, then the body of Christ was also raised up. Are you following this? So, some of those statements have a whole lot of character in it that the epistles now broke down in detail. Jesus' faith had love in it. So, it comes into the epistles as our faith in him and love towards others. And you are still describing his faithfulness. Let me see how we are following this now. So, yeah. So when you say the measure of his faith, had been described in Romans 3 as his sacrifice for us. The righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen that faith in his resurrection. He now says, he now gives us a measure. Can we call the faith of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ, his service to us? Talk to me. That is diakonia, his service to us. Now, having seen that service to us, he now has given us a measure of it. Because he has not stopped serving. That is why he has shared his body with all of us. So he now says he has shared it with each one of us. They now mentions in the body, just like a physical body, there are different parts. Each one has different functions. So he uses the physical body to mirror what Jesus shared with us. So in his faithfulness, did he share his entire being with us? Huh? Okay. Now, in that sharing, do we also have service in what he has done? So Paul uses the word faith as a short form of talking about the body of Christ and the ministry therein. So the term faith is wide. Of course, not wild. Not that he uses it for anything. But he carries a whole lot of activities. Like I said, he traveled. A lot of activities can be in that statement. Faith. What faith? When you look through very well, you will see that the basis of faith in the New Covenant, in the epistles, is the faithfulness of Jesus. Not a past faithfulness, a continuing faithfulness. And so it's expressed in the believer's living. Okay? Is that okay? Now, let's go back to that Mark 11 again. Always expect Jesus to make an explanation. He spoke to the fig tree. It dried. It dried up. They asked him one time, why couldn't we cast out a demon? He said, because of your unbelief. Then he gave a principle of faith, which is to say with your mouth and believe with your heart. Now, he now stretches it and talks about forgiveness, which you will have seen one time when he told them, look, guys, if somebody offends you, forgive him 77. And he said, increase our faithfulness. We need to be faithful. Or increase our faith. So, The concept of faith, therefore, will be a body of activities and, activities and facts. So can we say, first of all, that Jesus was faithful? Huh? Come on, talk to me. Now, faithful to what? Faithful to the scriptures. Look at Matthew 5. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to destroy, to not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, that's the law and prophet, till all be fulfilled. Now look at chapter 22. Was he faithful to the scriptures? Huh? He was. Verse 36. Master, Matthew 22, 36. Master, they asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God, which is faith. And the work of faith is love. So he explains here his faithfulness to the Old Testament scriptures. Please pay attention here. In Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So, how is he the righteousness? For Moses described righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall descend to the heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, and who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So, it describes the fulfillment of the law as what Jesus did. Now, Jesus said the fulfillment of the law is faith and love. Is exactly what Paul is saying. The word of faith. Whose faith? The message of faith. Whose faith? Whose faith now? Okay, whose faith? Our believing? Is it a message of our believing or a message of his faithfulness? Because he says, if you will confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Okay? It's not your confession that is the message. The message is not just near your mouth. So you are now saying what the messenger said. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession is made unto salvation. Now, notice something. That the message of faith there is the message of Christ to the scriptures. Now, is our believing involved? Huh? But it is resting on what? Huh? Does our believing validate his faithfulness? Our believing needs his faithfulness. That is why his faithfulness is the message. So when you now read Romans 10:17 and says faith is by what? By what? What is heard, actually? That's a better way. And it says, what is heard is what? Faith, this faithfulness is in what we heard. And what we heard is the message of Christ. It's not as much as delivering faith to you, even though that faithfulness now prompts our own faithfulness, which is to believe in what he has done. But the primary use of faith is for who? Christ or us? Because our believing is found because of his faithfulness. You know what we're doing? We laid the foundation that we will expand it. Are you there? Are you following? So we have expanded it. You must never read faith in the epistles outside of his faithfulness. That's why Jesus called it the faith of God. Now, look at Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free, made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, when Paul is using me, there's a reason, but let me leave it out. Then he says, of course, we say us, but he said me. For what the law could not do that was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son, likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So he's saying to us that what Jesus did is the righteousness of the law. It's fulfilled in us, which is where he used the word spirit. Paul's Newman. Have we been to Galatians 2:20? Huh? Right? Have we been there? So now, let's imagine the Spirit of Truth. Get a hold of Mark 11. Have the faithfulness of God. Now, please listen carefully. Listen very carefully. Listen carefully. The Spirit of Truth, therefore, in expanding that narrative, will now express that faith towards who? Huh? Towards men. So, Jesus takes it from a tree to a mountain, then he lands it amongst men. Verse 25 and 26. So, when you see James say, have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with the respect of persons. He is handling the Spirit of Truth's revelation. When you see James says, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith in God. And you are speaking. He's saying, it goes beyond speaking. You will now make a practice of what you are saying. If you speak to the mountain, you spoke to the fig tree. And you spoke, pay attention please. You spoke to the fig tree, you spoke to sickness and disease. He now says, this faith works in a higher law. You will now speak to the mountain. You will speak to unforgiveness. You will speak to bitterness. You will speak to what exactly was against man's soul. So, he gives us the work of the faith. So, he says, well, I have faith in God. And he says, well, your brother is in need. Somebody hurts you. And then that's all you have. He says, that faith is dead. It's without operation. Because he takes his teaching of faith more from verse 25 and 26 of Mark 11. Let me see if you understand that. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Which is the faithfulness of God found in Christ. Now, look at Habakkuk 2. By the way, Habakkuk 2:4 was quoted in three places, primarily. But you could see it overshadow many of the writings of the apostles. James did. James did it. Paul did it a lot. John did. John will say, you cannot say that God dwells in you and then you shut up your barrels of compassion. Because what we have faith in is the love of God. So it can only be expressed in a way and manner that is identical to that faithfulness, or call it the love of God. Now, look at this. Habakkuk. Oh, sorry. Yeah, Habakkuk here. Paul quoted this verse in Romans 1:17. Galatians 3:11, we'll see it. And of course, the writer of Hebrews 10:38. Verse 1. Habakkuk 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I will answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Please listen to this. Wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, you don't use this except for a pronoun of a person. That's why the writer of Hebrews got that in order. Behold, his soul is lifted up, is not upright in him. Which is lifted up, upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Look at the word live. It's the word shayah. Chayah. It actually means to be alive. To be alive. It's used for the opposite of being dead or unconscious. The just will not be dead or but be alive. Then he says, by his faith. The word faith there is the word emuna. Emuna. E-M-U-N-A-H. Which is used a whole lot for faithfulness, fidelity. You see in Exodus 17 verse 12. This word is used basically for fidelity, faithfulness, being firm. So, what is the issue here, really? Hebrews 10. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. That's what we just quoted. The just shall live by faith. Please, whose faith? Huh? Now, you discover that everywhere this scripture is quoted, it's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Shall live by his faithfulness. Whose faithfulness? Jesus. He that will come, will come. So, he that will come, will come. So when you now see that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, you will have man present in that discussion, but who is the secondary actor, the primary actor, sorry, Jesus. In the faith of Hebrews 11, who is the actor? That's why in chapter 12 verse 2, he now calls him the author and the finisher of that faith, which is his faithfulness. Let me see that if you understand. That is faithfulness. So it's his faithfulness that justified Abel. And underlining it, Abel's faith or Abel's believing or trusting in that faithfulness. So the faith of Paul's writings and the apostles is to mirror what Jesus has done in the form of knowledge, in the form of our expression of it, but primarily it is faithfulness. Chapter 10 had given you a lot of narrative about his resurrection. Look at the Romans quote. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, where did he use the word power? Verse 4. The resurrection of Jesus. And then he says, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from what? So what's the faith to faith there? God's faithfulness. Are you there? The judge shall live by whose faith now? The faith of Jesus. So we are alive by the faith of Jesus. But in that faithfulness, we express by believing on what he has done. So, and what he's doing as well, because we can't separate that. Galatians 3, verse 11. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Okay? Christ has redeemed us. Can you see it? So, what he's talking about is the work of Christ. So, the faith he mentions there is whose work? Huh? Christ's work. So, can we say we express faith in his faith? Huh? Or we believe in his faithfulness. So that together is that compound word, the faith. We believe in his faithfulness. So how does a man in his teaching depart from the faith? He removes fundamentally the element of Christ's work and our soul resting on it. So he departs from the faith. So how does a man fight a good fight of faith? He retains the faithfulness of Christ as a basis of doctrine and our faith resting in it. I have kept the faith. I have kept the message of the faithfulness of Christ. So it therefore becomes a cargo, like I said earlier, in Paul's writings. And you know, we can figure it out from whose statements? Jesus. Okay, look at Luke 18. Just for mention. You know, he gave a parable in verse 2. There was in a certain city, a city, a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city that came unto him and said, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. The Lord said, hear the unjust judge, what he says. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is he saying, shall he find believing or faithfulness? Is that faith his faithfulness or your believing? I said, just for mention. And that's where it's going to end. But if you observe, the next story he gives is how you should not trust in yourself. Which trust in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. which trust in themselves. Then he gave the parable of that that publican and that Pharisee. And the publican said, look, I do this, I do this, I do that, I do that. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes. I'm not like one of these adulterers. I'm not like, he pointed to the guy right to the prayer meeting. I'm not like this guy, you know. And the guy said he couldn't even as well look up. Now, understand the temple theology that they are in the temple where you bring sacrifices. So he says, be merciful unto me or be propitiated unto me, which is provide a sacrifice on my behalf. And God was faithful. I said, God was faithful. Then he says that this man goes home more justified. More justified. Remember what Habakkuk said? He said, he that lifted up his soul shall not be upright. But the just shall live by his faithfulness. So when he says, if the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? He said, will he find believing? So think about it. I just said, let's mention it. So Jesus, again, used a parable to explain the importance of his justification. And then he ends by saying, sacrifice. Be propitiated to me. The other guy felt that, you know, by the things he's bringing is sufficient. He said, be merciful to me. Be propitiated. That's the word. Provide a sacrifice on my behalf. So faithfulness will be a key way of explaining faith in the epistles. Have you noticed that all the texts we read earlier about the just by faith or the faith is in the resurrection of Christ? In the resurrection of Christ. So our believing is in his faithfulness. In his faithfulness. It's not believing in scriptures and now quoting it. And then, this is where the believer is different from Christian Science. Say it. Someone once said, he knows how many times you can say something and God will do it. I won't mention this. And he gave us the calculation. You know. But you know that none of the apostles was saying, just be talking. No. Everywhere faith is mentioned, Christ is glorified. Because it's in or on the faithfulness of Jesus. And the focus is the resurrection, which brings in the sacrifice of Jesus, just like Paul said in Philippians 3:9, the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. So that means faith, therefore, gives us the mirror of Christ. In the faith of God, of the believer, he must see Christ. I must admit that a good number of people practice nothing more than New Age. I once had an uncle. Sorry, he's still my uncle because he's still alive. I think by now, he was how old in 26 years ago. He was 58, 26 years ago. That means he should be about 84 now. Yeah. No, he should be about 86. And the man said he had never taken drugs. A professor was a vice chancellor. He had never taken drugs. And he would say, and he's not born again. So he had practiced one Eastern religion like that. You know? Now, it's unfortunate that sometimes believers tend to practice the same thing. Where Christ is not found in what they are saying. Now, the issue is that you may even get results from it, just like my uncle does. He still does. You know? He still does. But the fact remains that it has to rest on what Christ did and what Christ does. I remember myself and, you know, a preacher was saying this, that the faith message, for example, you know, that the basis of the faith message was on the finished work of Christ. But some people just got a hold of it after a while, and then it was just a matter of, you know, the principles. It's not a principle. It's a faithfulness. Hallelujah. A faithfulness to Christ. And our believing is our loyalty to it. Having believed in it. So that faithfulness now begins to walk in the believer. So a walking by that faithfulness and not by sight, we know he gave us a glorified body. 2 Corinthians 5:7. It's always the walk by faith and not by sight is in the body that we have of the Lord, being absent and present with the Lord. So he calls that walking by faith. Or his faithfulness, and not by what we see. Is it making sense? And in his faithfulness, as believers, do we have a role? Yes, but it's not primary. It's the fact that we believe in his faithfulness. So faith, therefore, is a wide word, you know, a term that is wide. We'll probably, you know, just expand it a little bit more. That's why when people go to the Pauline letters to the pastors, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they got confused. Because when he mentions faith there, he's talking about the teaching of the word or Christian living. Just like Philemon, that the communication of your faith may become effectual. And then he's talking about practical Christian living, which mirrors Christ. Acknowledging of every good thing which is in you. So, he says the good thing which is in you, which in Christ, he calls it faith. So, by communication, it means the living, the everyday expression of the faith, which is Christ's faithfulness. Let me see if you understand that. So, you must break it down well. Because even Jesus, when he taught faith in Mark 11, he stretched it to Christian living. When you stand praying, forgive me. So you will see that all the writers therefore took a whole lot for what Jesus said. For everything, really. For what Jesus said. Let me just mention one thing because of our time. Okay, I thought I mentioned Matthew's narratives, thy heart interpretation. Have I said that? So people get it wrong, thinking that Matthew was writing eyewitness. No. When he said, for example, that after Jesus had spoken parables, when he rose from the dead, Matthew now said, Matthew 13, 34 and 35, he said many things in parable. There was nothing he said that was not in parable, that might be fulfilled. That which was spoken in the scriptures by the prophet, that I'll open my mouth and I will say that things have been hidden for the foundation of the world. And he was quoting Psalm 78, verse 2. Jesus didn't say that. That was Matthew. Matthew. Now, when did Matthew get that information? When Jesus rose from the dead, then the Spirit of truth put it to his remembrance. Then light now shined on Jesus' statements. So he now said, oh, that it might be fulfilled. So, They now could take the actions of Jesus and do what Paul said. For Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. For Jesus had opened their understanding so that they could be reading the scriptures. So you can say in a short form that you will see the Old Testament teach the New Testament. And the New Testament teach the Old. The verbiage was there. So you can read the New Testament backwards. And you'll find it in the Old Testament. Matthew found that. And he said, this is done that it might be fulfilled. So the eyewitnesses, therefore, after the fact, that they had seen what Jesus had done in the resurrection. So the resurrection is the revelation. It brings clarity to everything that Jesus did to their minds. Look at John 1. Go to Exodus 33 first. Let's see that. Remember Moses. Now, this is Moses. In case you want to know his CV, he was born and raised in the king's chamber, in the king's palace. After that, he found himself killing people, was used to it. He left for 40 years, he came back to the river Israel, and so on and so forth. Then, obviously, took them by the sea, and he had seen so much exploits. Then, Exodus 33. And now, in verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry not from hence, and all that. Look at 16. For therein where shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so that we be separated? I and thy people for the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also, which you have spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I have known thee by name. Then Moses, as though he was waiting for that, now through the, where he was really going, he now says, show me your glory. Now, I need you to understand what he's saying. He said, show me your glory. And then he said unto him, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, will be mercy, I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. And he says, thou canst see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Well, we'll keep expounding what he's saying, but let me leave it tonight. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me that thou shalt stand upon the rock, shall come to pass that my glory may pass by, and I'll put thee in the cliff of the rock, and thou shalt cover thee with my hand, shall I pass by. I'll take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back pass, and my face thou shalt not be seen. Now, if you understand the language, the person who wrote this is Moses himself. Now, who notices that Jesus said that he looked at the disciples, said, blessed are your eyes that see these things. And your ears are hear these things. He said there were many prophets. They desire to see and have not seen it. And so when he was saying all that, they were wondering, desire to see what? If it's miracles. What is this? You have seen miracles now. If it's the glory of God. See the glory of God now. If it's cloud of glory. How do you want it? Pillar of cloud. So they must have been wondering, what is he talking about? You know? And they must have said, one of those, they must have said, what is this guy, how he talks? But when he rose from the dead, John now looked back, he thought backwards, and he now said, oh, Moses had just, this was at the point where they built the tabernacle. Just read further and you see it.
chapter 40. And he told the people that the glory of God would be there. Then he now went privately and said, show me your glory. And God spoke about his face. Of course. And please pay attention. So John now goes back. He said, oh, the word became flesh. So, all that tabernacle thing is for the outsiders and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. So, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, John could now write it that no man had seen God at any time. You know, by saying that, he was boasting about himself. But the Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. That means they had seen God. So, what Moses was talking about happened on the streets of Israel. That they desired to see those things. But the people that saw it only knew it as an after fact. They now remembered. I said, oh. They now picked up Exodus 33 and said, we saw his glory. Remember Moses? We were talking about my face. And Jesus is the firstborn of God. He's the face of God. That is how he looks. The man like God. The glory. Doxa kabod. Kabod in the Hebrew, doxa in the Greek. That is, we saw his glory. So Moses knew it wasn't the clouds. He knew that the glory of God will be simple. Hallelujah. Simple. That's why you had back part and all that. It was now explained by Moses in human terms. Because Moses was foreseeing the humanity of God. The point is, it's not yet time. Hallelujah. That humanity happened and the eyewitnesses saw it. So in other words, you will see that verbiage. They were now able to go to the verbiage of the Old Testament and say, oh, that's the glory that Moses wanted to see. His face. This is the face. For no man had seen God at any time, but the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, which is the bosom of the Father, pardon me, the only begotten of the Father, he had declared him. Now, when he declared him, you and I were not there now. But John said we were at the beginning. He said, our hands handled it. Hallelujah. You know, I mean, all he's saying is that what Moses sought to see and hear, they heard God. They saw it. But don't mind them that they were not aware. It was to them that he gave the parable that there were 10 people, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And so when the bridegroom came, they were late. You know, he said, you don't know the time of your visitation. Maybe they were part of that congregation. Because it was when he rose from the dead that the fact that he was God now dawned on their hearts. And that's the glory that Moses was referring to. The glory as of one only begotten of God. Uniquely monogenua, full of grace and truth. Exactly what Moses was discussing in Exodus 33. And so you will see Paul express the same glory. And that glory, Paul relates it with Jesus. Because the glory of God is in the humanity of Christ. It's not in, when you hear the glory of God, it's in the humanity of Christ. That defeats every attempt to push God into the human thinking of what a king, a ruler should be. Therefore, it was tyranny. Tyranny and human government. It's government, no doubt, but the government is the kingdom of a servant. In this kingdom, it's the servant that rules. When we hear the gift of righteousness, we'll see that tomorrow. The gift of righteousness is the death of Jesus. So that gift, again, is service. So when Jesus was talking in Matthew 20:28, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve.
to give himself a ransom. How can you call, you are calling somebody, you want to be king, and then you say you are a ransom. I thought it's the kings that collect ransom. He reversed their entire theology. So the writer of Hebrews was going to write that he through death defeated he that had the power of death. That doesn't make sense. If you have to defeat the power of he that had death, he's supposed to all kill him. But you were killed. So God defeated violence without violence. Amen.